everyone else here this morning, I'm going to invite you to pull your Bible out and turn with me to the book of Acts. And we're going to look this morning at Acts chapter 6. Last week we studied another book by the same author. We looked at the Gospel of Luke, and we saw in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15 a story or a parable of a lost coin. And it was a story of a woman who had 10 coins and she lost one of those silver coins, and she went on this search, scouring her home from top to bottom to try and find the coin. Eventually she did find it. She called her friends together to celebrate. And it's a picture of the heart of our God and how He rejoices when a single soul is saved. That God is like a shepherd that although there are 100 sheep, even when one is lost, He chases that sheep down. And like a woman who loses 1 out of 10 coins and yet she goes after the coin. And like a father who loses one of his sons and yet gladly embraces that child when that child comes back and repents and reconciles. We were reminded that God is still in the business of saving souls. And that we should be praying for Him to use us as an instrument of His grace to share the gospel with other people, that He might even bring revival. Dare we pray even for a revival in our community and in our country and around the world today? We know God has the power to do that, and we should pray big prayers because we pray to a big God. So we believe that God has a deep heart for the lost. He loves to save lost people. He rejoices when a single person repents. And now we turn our attention in our future weeks here as we continue this series on evangelism to focus in on one particular evangelist, one person that is actually described by the Bible as an evangelist. He is gifted with evangelism, and thus we have much we can learn from this man. His name is Philip, and he's described as an evangelist over in Acts chapter 21, where Luke reports that they went to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and they stayed with him. We're not going to recount the story of Acts 21 and what took place there in that scene, but we're going to turn back the clock 20 years earlier to where this Philip first shows up on the scene. Because in chapter 21, he's described, this becomes his moniker, this becomes his main label. He is the evangelist. Can you imagine if that's what you were known for? Bob the evangelist, Chuck the evangelist, Sally the evangelist, that you are a person who is just known for speaking and sharing the gospel and seeing people come to Christ. Well, that is what Philip's reputation became. But we have to go back earlier in time to see how God used this man, to see specific examples of how he evangelized and why he became known as a man with a reputation of being an evangelist. Oftentimes when I hear the term evangelist, I think of a traveling preacher who has a crazy bus with graffiti or some kind of technicolor all over on the side of it, and they're going around the country and they're having big crusades and revivals, and maybe that could be what an evangelist does. But let's look at the text and see what Philip the evangelist does and what makes his ministry so unique. This morning I brought with me one of the great relics of the 1990s Christian pop culture. It's my WWJD woven bracelet. Anybody else here want to confess that you have one of these still? WWJD, it stands for What Would Jesus Do? And that's right, it was a reminder, and it was quite popular at the time, as it was stitched on bracelets, as it was plastered on posters, as it was included in contemporary Christian songs throughout the 90s, and everybody who was anybody in the youth group made sure they had at least one, if not half a dozen of these, on their arm. What would Jesus do was the question of the hour. Not a bad question to ask, because after all, Jesus is our master teacher. And part of learning from a master teacher is to imitate the teacher. And Jesus says that a disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his master. And it's good for us to ask, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? How would Jesus act? These are things that can be helpful for us. But it's not where we want to start. Before we can really ask, what would Jesus do? We need to ask, what would Jesus have us to be? What would Jesus have us to be? And that's what we're going to see even in this passage this morning, that before Philip can be used by God as an evangelist, before he can do the kinds of works that Jesus did as an evangelist, First, he has to be the right kind of person. This is what we call the character of an evangelist. Max Stiles has a book called The Marks of a Messenger. And he says, most Christians, me included, say, I want to be more like Jesus. But wait, it's too easy to jump from wanting to be more like Jesus to asking, what would Jesus do? Before we jump, we should make sure we understand who Jesus would have us to be. Acting without a biblical understanding of who Jesus wants us to be is the reason so many become unhealthy in their spiritual lives, producing unhealthy disciples and unhealthy churches. There's a word of caution for us. Although we want to ask, what would Jesus do? First, we must ask, what would Jesus have us to be? This morning, we're going to consider what becoming like Jesus looks like. And then we'll consider, after becoming like Jesus as Christians, what it means to become like Jesus as evangelists. Let me go ahead and open by reading the passage for us in Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, we are so encouraged by this report that daily there were new disciples being added to the church. Sometimes one or two, sometimes dozens, on certain occasions even hundreds or thousands at a time. And we pray that you would do such a work in our day. Make us like Philip, an evangelist who wears sandals prepared with the gospel of peace, that we would be swift to go where you call us, to speak with those that you sovereignly bring across our paths, to know the gospel well enough, but starting by being the right kind of person that can be used by you. We pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about the character of an evangelist this morning, and there's 3 points to our outline. First of all, what is the connection that character has to evangelism? What is the connection that character has to evangelism? Most books on evangelism and most courses on evangelism sort of just gloss over this subject of character, but I think it is wise for us to start here first. Because you see, friends, so many of us have ambition and say, I want to do something great for God. And that's good. We want to encourage, we want to stimulate people to want to do great things for God, to have holy kinds of ambition and a big vision of what God can do. But first, we have to become the right kind of person that God can use. How wrong it would be of us for us to say, I want to do great things for God. I want Him to use me to change the world. And yet, we're not even concerned about the holiness in our own heart, in our own lifestyle, in the own choices that we make. In school, children today are taught that character counts. But no one's really sure anymore what character actually means. It's very hard to make a case for the importance of character in a secular environment where there is no prayer, there is no God, there is no absolute truth or morality. What is character? And at best, unbelievers can say, well, character is important because you want to be trusted, don't you? Character is important because you want to be successful, don't you? Character is important because it's the only way you can be and achieve whatever dreams that you have. But the Bible goes deeper than that. Because true godly character connects us with the character of God himself. And God created us in his image and his likeness so that we would worship God, and so that coming to salvation in Christ, we would then go about the work of obeying God and reflecting God and his character to this watching world. So character is important because it is the only way that we can worship God and that we can show other people what God is truly like. You have to be the right kind of person before you can expect God to use you fully. Amen. Opportunities will come. Sometimes we get discouraged because those opportunities don't come fast enough, or the opportunities seem so small, but I can guarantee you opportunities for ministry will come, but first you need to cultivate a heart of holiness. You need to begin by humbling your heart, by saturating yourself in the gospel, by gazing and fixing your eyes upon Christ, by letting him transform you and conform you into his image so that you will be ready to be used by the Lord. Character is foundational to evangelism. How tragic when a person disqualifies themselves because of impurity in their life. Now, some people do it where they're already in some kind of ministry and then something comes out, something develops. I remember sitting in the chapel at Grace Community Church, the campus of the Master's Seminary, and the provost got up and stood at the pulpit and announced that one of our dear professors had committed adultery against his wife, and that he was immediately disqualified from ministry. This was a man that I had sat in class, I'd listened to him expound the Bible, I'd been in his home, I'd been discipled by him with a group of 5 to 7 other students, and then it came out that he had been living a double life, and what originally started as a rather innocent counseling situation turned into him ending up sleeping with another woman and violating his marital covenant with his wife. Disqualified from ministry. It was heartbreaking. And when you hear those kinds of stories, it devastates you to think, well, what about everything they ever said? Did they even mean what they said? Is there even truth in what they said? And this happens over and over and over in our world where Christians will say certain things, and then sometimes, not always, thankfully, but at times, those Christians will end up acting hypocritically. And scandal will break out. And the world looks at that and says, why should I believe you anyway? Character has to come first. Otherwise, there's no reason for the world to listen to us. Let me show you a couple passages that connect character with our gospel witness and evangelism. Take your Bible and turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is that famous passage where Paul tells Titus to develop a mentoring system. This is just supposed to be part of what the church does, that the older are discipling the younger, that the older are making themselves available, that they're encouraging, that they're supporting, they're modeling Christian character and godly living. And it starts in verse 2 by just saying, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. Verse 3 says, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. You say, well, who are the older women to teach to? It tells us in verse 4 that they are to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. And then notice this at the end of verse 5. Why is it so important for women to behave in such a way, both in society and in the home? Because at the end of verse 5, it tells us, so that the word of God may not be, what? Reviled. Translations may vary on that, but that they will not be reviled, that it will not be ignored, that it will not be slandered. You see, if a woman is lacking self-control, if a woman is impure, if a woman is not working at home, not caring for the household, unkind, unthoughtful, unloving, unsubmissive, the word of God is going to be what? It's going to be reviled. The word of God is going to be reviled by unbelievers because character counts, and character gives credibility to the message of the gospel. People not only listen, but before they listen, they watch. You better believe they watch. And especially once they know you're a Christian, they're going to watch twice as carefully because they're curious, maybe because they're angry, for a variety of reasons, but they're going to watch to see if you really mean what you say. And character impacts witness. It goes down, verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, there are opponents to the gospel. There are people that disagree with this message of salvation, particularly when we say that Jesus is the one and only way that a person can be saved. And people will say, well, are you saying that every other religion and every other faith system is going to go to hell? That's what the Bible says. But praise God, he provided a rescuer so you don't have to go to hell. He provided the means of escape. Will you humble yourself and come to Christ? He's provided the means. Let's not make excuses. The reason Jesus came is because all the religions don't get you to heaven. There's only one way, and that's through Christ alone. And that message can cause offense. It tells us that we're not good enough, and all of our man-made and self-made religions are not going to get us to heaven. That offends. Opponents rise up, but those opponents will be put to shame and have nothing evil to say when we live a life of godly character. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. We see again the connection of godly character with Christian witness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, before a watching world, it says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Yes, the world will hate Christ, and the world will hate Christ's followers, and we as believers will at times be spoken against as evildoers. They will call good evil, and they will call evil good. And yet, as they revile us, at the very same time, they will see our good deeds, and they will glorify God when he returns on the day of visitation. They will have no excuse. God will even, in a sense, use our character and our godliness as proof in the authenticity of the gospel. And say, you saw it. You saw it in those Christians. You saw the witness of their life. There is no excuse for you. They will see and even glorify and fall down in submission before God because of our character and our good works. So, godly character and the works that spring out of that must precede any kind of formal ministry and even the idea of evangelism. You want to be a better evangelist? You care about your unbelieving family and friends? One of the first and most important things you can do is cultivate a godly character. Pursue holiness and Christ-likeness. That's the connection of character with evangelism. We also need to ask the question specifically, why is character important? Why is character so important? And one reason is because character gives your message credibility. Character gives your message credibility. You don't probably want to go to a dentist and you sign in with a receptionist and you go to the room and they start to hook you up and they're getting you ready and they've run some x-rays and then the dentist walks in and he smiles and he's got all this grime and grit in his teeth and half of his teeth are missing and you think, I'd like to maybe go somewhere else instead. You don't go to a mechanic that can't keep his own car running. You don't go to a Christian who can't even live a life of obedience and character. It's just common sense that you want to go to somebody that has credibility in the message that they speak. And friends, remember, it's very easy to damage your witness. It's much harder to repair it. It's very easy to damage your witness in the matter of minutes or hours or days. You can do irreversible damage. James talks about how the tongue is like a spark of fire that can ravage over prairies and over cities and can do untold damage. It takes many times years to undo that damage and to rebuild what has been lost. Godly character gives our message credibility, believability. It's what gives it the reason for people to listen and believe that we are sincere and our message is true. I would also say that character is important because it provides a continual witness that outlasts the gospel conversation itself. That conversation that you have with an unbeliever, that might last 5 minutes riding on a bus. It might last for 3 minutes sitting next to your coworker. It might last for 20 minutes in a break room. It might last for 15 minutes at the Thanksgiving table. God provides all these different opportunities. Some are short, some are long, some are sporadic, some are ongoing relationships. But friends, understand that your character outlasts the length of that conversation. And the character backs up what you have said. So while those words, by the grace of God, hopefully will penetrate their hearts, and the seed will begin to germinate and do its work, that's up to God. But you know what? Your character backs up that message day after day after day, and in a sense keeps preaching the gospel to them even without words. We see this mentioned over in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about how a woman who's a Christian at times will be married to an unbeliever. Maybe she married him thinking he was a believer. Maybe she married him and she had been an unbeliever as well. And then she was converted and now she finds herself in an unequally yoked relationship. Should she divorce that man? No. If at all possible, God says, you stay together. And you know what? God has put you in his life to be a missionary to him, to be a witness to him, to speak and to live out the truth of the gospel. Notice what it says in 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, the man doesn't obey, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That woman, that wife, has the opportunity to share the gospel through her godly character. Should she open and speak with her mouth at times? Yes. But she's going to do far more by not only speaking, but by showing the life of Christ inside of her. Character provides a continual witness that will outlast the conversation itself. And then thirdly, we could say that character is important because it demonstrates the true transforming power of the gospel. Character demonstrates the power of the gospel. When we share the gospel with somebody, we are saying that you can be forgiven of your sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are saying that you once were blind and dead and enslaved to sin. It was like you were in a deep, dark dungeon and you were shackled and chained up and there was no hope for escape. And then Jesus came and he unlocked the door and he drew you out and he cleaned you up and he put his righteous robes around you. Imagine sharing that wonderful news of salvation and yet acting before a watching world as though you're still living in that dungeon. Every day you're still eating prison food. Every day you're still practicing the lifestyle and the behavior of an unbeliever who is still dead and enslaved to your sin. No, you see, friends, you need to grow in holiness and purity so that the message will show its true transforming power. When you say you can be freed from the power of sin, you get to show that by living in a way that is different from the world. When you say you can be cleansed and holy, you can show that by how you speak, that your words are different than the world's words, that what you watch and what you do and where you go is different than what the world does, because the gospel has power to change, and you and I can be trophies of God's grace. Here in Acts chapter 6, getting back to our main text, we see the importance of godly character. Because long before Philip is called an evangelist in Acts 21, and even before we get to the actual historical stories of where Philip is going to be sharing the gospel in Acts chapter 8, here in chapter 6, Philip is described as a man of character. Now, the setting of this passage is that there is a church conflict which has broken out. It tells us that there was a complaint, there was grumbling and murmuring going on by the Hellenists in verse 1. These Hellenists were Jews, but they were Jews that had not been born and raised in Jerusalem and speaking the native Aramaic or Hebrew language, but rather these were probably refugees. These were people that had grown up in other parts of the diaspora, of the scattering of the Jews. And some of them had now moved and relocated to Jerusalem and to Judea, but they still were looked at with a level of skepticism. These were second-class Jews. These were Jews that didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic in the home. They spoke Greek in the home. These were people that dressed and acted differently than the native Hebrews. And thus, it appears that they were not getting the same care and treatment as the Hebrews. You think prejudice is a problem in 2017? It has always been a problem since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Ever since that time, we all have had pride and arrogance, and we have treated ourselves as better than others, and we've raised ourselves and people like us up, and we've stomped down others and insulted them. This is a warning about how easily prejudice can creep even into a church. The older against the younger against the older, the black against the white against the black and white against the Hispanic, the rich against the poor against the rich. There's no end to how we divide and segment up, and yet the Bible says we are one body. We are one people. There is no division of Hellenists and Hebrews. This was sin that was beginning to creep in, and if it was not dealt with quickly, it was going to destroy the church before it hardly even got started. Already thousands had been added to the church, and now Satan, as he loves to do, is coming in and trying to create conflict. And it says there was a complaint by the Hellenists that rose because the Hebrews were dispersing food and water for their widows. And they felt that the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, were not getting the same care and treatment, but rather were being neglected. So, what did the apostles do? Verse 2 says, the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They understand that their God-given priority is to continue to be about the ministry of the word, and later on we'll see prayer. They say, we have a task. We've been called and appointed by God to best shepherd you by praying and shepherd you by studying and teaching and preaching. That's our God-given obligation. And yet, this is important. Somebody needs to administer this. And so they bring forth a proposal to the church. They say in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, why 7 men? Why 7 men of good repute? It's interesting also that over there in that passage I read earlier in Acts chapter 21, that it said that Philip was one of the 7. So you have the 12 who are the 12 apostles, and then you have the second category of men called the 7. Some even call these the first deacons. We see similar language here where it talks about serving tables, of serving the body of Christ, of caring for and ministering to the needs. Verse 2 there at the end, preaching the word of God to serve tables. That's the cognate or related form of deaconing. And the elders and the apostles said, that's not our responsibility, but somebody needs to do it. Find 7 men. Now the number 7 does have quite significance in the Bible, doesn't it? 7 is what we call the number of completion, the number of perfection or wholeness, and it shows up many times throughout scriptures. It is not by accident that God created the universe in 7 days. He spoke it all into existence in 6, and then he rested on the 7th, showing completion and order. We see throughout scripture that God uses the word 7 over and over again. For example, he speaks of the 7 spirits, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, the perfect Spirit. The Bible speaks of the 7 churches in Revelation, which seems to represent all the different kinds of churches that are present even in our world today. Over in Zechariah, it speaks of the 7 eyes of God. Now, God doesn't literally have eyes, but it's speaking of his omniscience, that he is all present and all seeing. He is aware of everything that happens in the world. The word 7 appears on many occasions. Does it have significance here? Well, we actually don't know for sure, but they came to be known as the 7, the magnificent 7, if you will. And these men were all of good repute. Again, you notice that before they were appointed to the task, they already were involved in the local church, and they already had a good reputation in the church. Proverbs 22 tells us that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And these were men that had been identified as having a good name, a good reputation. People who were qualified already, were serving behind the scenes, were showing an attitude and a lifestyle and speech that was godly and pleasing. And the apostle said, find seven of these guys from among you. That may even suggest find some Hellenistic men. All the names that are mentioned have a Greek origin. These are not Hebrew names, but Greek names. The first one, Stephen, is where my own name comes from. It's the Greek Stephanos, or crowned one. He is at the head of the list here, and in the next chapter, he is martyred for his faith as he preaches the gospel. Philip is the second one in the list in verse 5. Philip is described more in detail in chapter 8, and we'll see Philip the evangelist and some of his different adventures and opportunities to share the gospel. We know very little about the other five. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas. Nicholas, we are told here, is a proselyte of Antioch. So he apparently was a full-fledged Gentile who converted to Judaism. He proselytized or changed religion from paganism over to the true and living gospel of, first of all, the God of the Old Testament, but now more fully revealed through Jesus Christ. He was a proselyte. He was a convert. Notice he's from Antioch. Antioch will become very important in the early church as a sending agency for Paul and Barnabas and missionaries to go out and share the gospel in other areas. We see already here in chapter 6 a connection between the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church. And these men had good repute. They had a good reputation. They had godly character. Oh, how important it is before we just jump into ministry, before we even open our mouths to share the gospel, that we search our hearts and make sure that we have dealt with our own sin. Jesus says, before you go and remove the speck from somebody else's eye, you need to take the beam out of your own eye first. You need to extract what sin exists in your own life, and then you will be able to see clearly to show other people. Galatians 6 says, even confrontation within the church, that you are to go and you are to bear one another's burdens and you are to confront them gently. But it says, you who are spiritual, go in a spirit of gentleness and restore those who have been caught in trespasses. We must guard and cultivate our own godly character before we are qualified to share the gospel of peace with others. These men had good repute, and thus they were ready to be used by God in a way they probably never imagined. Untold people came to Christ. Even the Apostle Paul himself in some way can trace his conversion back to what he witnessed that took place when Stephen was martyred. Because at the time, named Saul, he stood by and witnessed the execution of this sincere, reputable man full of the Spirit and of wisdom who proclaimed the gospel and gave his life for Jesus. Why is character important? Because it gives your message credibility. It provides a continual witness that outlasts the gospel conversation. It demonstrates the transforming power of the gospel in conversion. What doctor would go into a surgery without first cleaning the instruments? What Marine would go into battle without first cleaning the rifle? Or to put it back one generation earlier, Robert Murray McChain wrote a letter to a young man that was preparing for ministry. Back in that day, they were still using sabers and swords. He says, I know you'll apply hard to learning German, but don't forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It's not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. Oh, that we would be holy men and women, clean sabers that could be used by God to wield the sword of the Spirit, and that God would use us as a witness in the life of others. I want to close by simply asking, what are some specific character traits we must grow in? Well, two of them are listed here in chapter 6. Philip is described more generally as a man of good repute, but then it says, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Let us be careful that we are growing in fullness of Spirit. The Bible never commands us to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That takes place at the moment of salvation. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, you've repented of your sins, you are at that moment of conversion baptized in the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit now dwells inside of you. He lives inside of you. You've been united together with Christ. But we are commanded throughout the Scriptures to be filled with the Spirit. And the two are different, friends. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is a position. That is who we are as believers, that we've been united together. That is our new identity in Christ. Fullness of the Holy Spirit is His influence in your life. That God's Spirit is growing in influence, that He is leading you and guiding you and filling you and bearing fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and self-control, Galatians 5. The fullness of the Spirit is the Spirit's power manifested in your life. That's godly character. That the Spirit would take control. And this is not let go and let God. No, this is let God do His work while you work with Him. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to do that which He wishes. So God is working, but you are working with Him. Salvation is sheer grace, 100% God's work. But sanctification and filling of the Spirit, this is where we partner with God. We yield ourselves to Him. We fill ourselves with His Word so that He can control us and guide us and bear fruit in us. And then it says here, not only full of the Spirit, but full of wisdom. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us. We must grow in wisdom by growing in a fear of God, a healthy reverence and awe of God. And then knowing His Word, which gives us the wisdom that leads to salvation. And wisdom is different than knowledge or information. Wisdom, I know some really smart people that are very foolish, don't you? I see them on TV sometimes. People that have a lot of letters after their name, lots of degrees and education and influence, and yet they seem to know nothing about the God of the universe. And the Bible says the fool in his heart says there is no God. People that are very intelligent and yet blind. How can that be? Because they're smart, but they're foolish. We are to be wise. That's applying biblical truth to daily circumstances. Wisdom is putting truth into action. It's making wise choices. It's abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, and everything that we do is under His counsel and care. Wisdom is seeking to honor God and fear Him in all that we do. And these kinds of people are the ones that God uses to share the gospel and change the world. If you want to look at some more specific passages, I'd encourage you, if you want to cultivate Christian character, take time to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 that explains the qualifications of an elder and then later a deacon. And as I read that list, particularly of a deacon or a deaconess, there is nothing on that list that every single Christian should not aspire to. It's just talking about qualifications of leadership, being above reproach, loyal to your spouse, not addicted to much wine, not quarrelsome, managing your household well, having a good reputation with outside unbelievers and a watching world. These are all things we should all aspire to. Again, you're qualified by first living a life of character, and then you will be put into a position of influence and leadership. You could look at 1 Timothy 3, you could look at Titus 1, you also could study the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus explains the characteristics of a citizen of Christ's kingdom. You could look at the fruit of the Spirit and how it's contrasted with the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Both lists are helpful and informative. The fruit of the Spirit is what we often think of, but that's preceded by several verses that talk about the deeds of the flesh. That's worldly thinking and behavior. He says, don't be characterized by the deeds of the flesh anymore. Don't revert back to your old lifestyle like when you were in the dungeon of sin, but now show that the Spirit lives and thrives inside of you. You could go to the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that it is patient, that it is kind, that it does not keep an account of wrongdoing, that it hopes and believes all things, that it is not rude, it is not arrogance. There we have a character list. You could go to the wisdom from above in James chapter 3. Why not study one of these passages, meditate upon it, fill your heart and your mind with the truth of what Christ has done and what he has called us to be. Because we must first be the right kind of people before we can have credibility to a message for unbelievers to listen and learn. I close by reminding you of Jesus' challenge over in Matthew chapter 5. Remember that he says, not only is he the light of the world, but he says, you are the light of the world. Now, if you want to put this in solar system language, Jesus is like the sun, and we are like the moon. We are merely a reflective light of the great light. The moon does not generate its own light, but it reflects the light which the sun produces. So Jesus is the light. He is the light of life and the source of all life. But he uses us as lights to shine in the dark world. He says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket. Kids know this, right? This little light of mine. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There's no question about the power of the message of the gospel. But you could have the brightest halogen light available in your headlamps. But if the front of your car is covered with mud, those lights have no effectiveness. God calls us to clean off the mud and the filth and to pursue a life of holiness so that we can shine forth brightly before a watching world. Praise team, would you come back up? We have a final song, so appropriate that we would sing of God's refining fire. And we want to pray that God would make us pure and holy as he is holy so that we could be more effective witnesses. Let's bow in prayer as the praise team comes up. Father, we thank you, Lord, that first and foremost that Jesus alone is perfect and that he perfectly took our place, suffered the consequences of our sin, lived the life of righteousness that we could not. So as we think about holiness and obedience and Christian character, we gladly confess that Jesus alone was able to perfectly keep the law and obey you in every way, and that his righteousness has been credited to us as a gift through faith. We are not talking about holiness, Lord, in order to earn salvation, but rather as a response to the salvation that you've already accomplished. And Lord, we live in a world that desperately needs Jesus, a world that is lost and blind and darkened. And I pray that you would make our lives and our character such as the kind that would earn credibility and would keep on demonstrating the power of the gospel, that many, many, many people would come to Christ in salvation, even because of our verbal and our silent witness together. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.